Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel, the Good News according to Luke, and we'll take a look at chapter 7. In verse 1, we have these words, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum." Now the sayings were the Sermon on the Plateau that we finished with last time, and then we see Jesus entering into Capernaum. Now Capernaum was really the headquarters of Jesus through most of his public ministry, and it was very close to where Nazareth was in that area up north, and many of the great works were done in that area. And then verse 2 says, "And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." Now right off the bat we have something that's kind of interesting. It says, "Now a certain centurion's servant." Now, first of all, a centurion would mean that this was a Roman. He was a Roman centurion, and usually the Roman centurion would have charge over about 100 men. And these individuals were pretty cool characters. They had a lot of power and a lot of authority. But an interesting thing is, despite the fact that they were Romans, whenever in the scriptures, at least in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the centurions, we find them invariably good men. Very unusual facet of the narration of the scriptures, but they all are good men. Now here we see a centurion who had a servant, and it says the servant was dear unto him. Now, that's unusual, granted that these centurions had really absolute power. They could, if they were led totally by the flesh, care little for life. And in fact, they had life and death over all of their slaves. For example, if a slave that belonged to the centurion would be sick, the centurion could snap his fingers and say, "Kill him," and he would be killed. Or if the slave that he had was getting rather elderly and wasn't able to carry his workload the way that he should, kill him. And there was no court, there was no trial, it was just he spoke the word and a person that was living would die. Now here with this fellow, right off the bat we see something that's very interesting. "And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die." So therefore we see that this man has a caliber, a stature, that would be very unusual for Romans. And it says, "And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." Now, he could have all the servants that he wanted, really, because he was in a captive country. Really, the nation Israel was captive, but it shows the man definitely had a heart. He wanted Jesus to come and heal his servant. "And when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying that he was worthy." In other words, he would refer to the centurion. "He was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." So we see something even more extraordinary about this man. Rather than looking upon the Jews as worthless and as a conquered people, believe it or not, they said he loves our nation. So in other words, this man had the type of a heart where he could respect the type of worship that the Jews were involved in, and he knew something about their culture and the glorious things that had happened in their history. So therefore it says here that he loves our nation and he hath built us a synagogue. And I was assumed that he would have built this synagogue from his own funds. So we see we're dealing with a very extraordinary individual. "Then Jesus went with them. And when he," that is Jesus, was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself. So he called Jesus Lord. Isn't that amazing? Here is a Roman conqueror, really, and he called Jesus Lord. He says, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. What an individual. Now just think, someday when we go to heaven, we're going to get a chance to have fellowship with him, I believe. Praise the Lord, I'd like to meet that man. He says, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. What an extraordinary humility the man had. And then he says, wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. What faith the man had. He says, for I also am a man with authority. What he's saying is that he says, I have maybe a different type of authority than you do. For I also am a man with authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goes, and to another, comes, and he comes. And to my servants, do this, and he doeth it. Now when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And we can see why. It says, he marveled at him, and turned about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So he was saying, here's a man that comes from a pagan nation, but the faith that he has in me puts you people to shame. And he says, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well that had been sick. So there it's accomplished just in a word, as the centurion's faith really had dictated. So he not only had love in his heart, he had a respect for the people, but he also had a faith in Jesus. Now here we see a very beautiful incident that is one that has touched hearts of human beings all the way down through the ages. You know, the question is so often in people's hearts who don't know the Lord, they'll say, who is God, or what's he like? You know, does God have a heart? Does he have feeling? And here we have the incident of the widow's son that is raised from the dead. So in verse 11 it says, and it came to pass the next day that he, this would be Jesus, went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and many people. Now when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So there's the scene. The only son is dead, and she herself has no husband. She's a widow. And it says, and many people of the city were with her. Now, when it says many people of the city were with her, if this would follow along the traditions that they had, it would mean that there were many wailers that would be around. It was a custom that that people, when there was a death, that actually the people that would be closest to the bereaved would pay people to come and wail, kind of in the same way that sometimes today when someone will die, we'll go to a florist shop and we will pay a certain amount of money, and then flowers will be put in the mortuary or whatever it may be. And the idea was that the greater the number of wailers that you had around, then the concept was the greater love that you had for him. And so if you wanted to really show that you know, someone was loved, the more wailing that would go on, the better. This was at least their custom. So probably this was the scene. So you can imagine what a lugubrious and sad note this would be to have all these people wailing in a very affected manner, but that was the way it was. Then verse 13 says, and when the Lord saw her, this would be the mother that had lost her only son and who had already lost her husband, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Now this is something that we're going to pass by. It's just one more verse that we have, and yet you can spend the rest of your life really meditating on it. At the Last Supper, Jesus made this comment to Philip. He said, Philip, he who sees me, sees the Father. You know, what is God like? See, what is God like? This is what God is like, because Jesus is the manifestation of God in the flesh. As we look at Jesus, we know what God is like. There are many evils that are in the world. Yes, there are murders. Yes, there's crime. Yes, there are children that are in hospitals. Yes, there's war, there's carnage and all that sort of thing. But who is responsible for this? Is God responsible for this? No, he's not. You see, it's the enemy, Satan, who is responsible for this. Jesus said in John 10:10 that the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So you see, in the Lord's perfect will, there never would have been that fall back in the Garden of Paradise. But granted that man did commit high treason against Almighty God, then Adam, in obeying Satan rather than obeying the Lord, really committed high treason, and he turned, as it were, the title deed of planet Earth over to Satan. And the miseries that we see here upon the earth are not God's doing. Rather, it's the enemy that does this. And there's going to be a time when Jesus will reign down here upon this earth, but he hasn't seen fit to do that yet. At the present time, he is choosing out a people that will freely come unto him, will believe in him, will love him, and will follow his sayings.
Amen.
Praise God. So at any rate, it says he had compassion on her. Now, compassion, that comes from two Latin words, cum and patior. Patior means I suffer, and cum means I suffer with. So in other words, the grief that this mother had, Jesus also had. He wasn't aloof. He wasn't stoic. He wasn't unmoved. So it says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion upon her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bore him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. So there is the response that the Lord gives. I say unto thee, arise. Now here's the tremendous faith that Jesus had. Now, sometimes there is a faith that occurs on the part of the individual who is receiving the healing, but here we have a dead body, really, and therefore the tremendous faith of Jesus has to come forth, obviously, in these circumstances. So this is the faith of the Lord, and he says, I say unto thee, arise. And Jesus carried it by his own faith. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he, this is Jesus, delivered him to his mother. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Then in verse 16, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet is raised up among us, and God hath visited his people. Little did they fully realize that this was God himself, not only working by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, but Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. Praise the name of the Lord. Jesus' name is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, in verse 17, and this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him all these things. Now remember, John is in jail at this present time because of the fact that he spoke out against Herod, saying that it was not lawful for him to be living with this woman who was his brother's wife. Now, in fact, let's go back to that. Go back to a few pages to Luke chapter 3 and about verse 20. There's where we left John. So go back here and in Luke chapter 3 and verse 20. It says here, let's see, verse 19. Luke chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, that is John the Baptist, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Okay, now we're back here to John, and John is in prison, and in verse 19 it says, and John the Baptist, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? So in other words, the question is, are you the Messiah, or should we still continue to look for the Messiah? Now, this is a question that some theologians are not certain as to what the real intent of the question was. Some people feel that John the Baptist was doubting in Jesus as to who he really was, and others feel that John the Baptist knew who Jesus was, but he was having a difficult time getting his own disciples extricated from himself and over to Jesus. And so therefore he wanted them to have contact firsthand with Jesus, see him, talk with him, and get his responses. And that way it would be more easy for those disciples to go with Jesus. And John was a very humble man. And remember that he said, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. how contrary that is to human nature, where so many of us, you see, when we're acting in the flesh, the idea is I must increase, you know, and everybody else has to decrease around me. But this wasn't the way John the Baptist was. So let's just take it that maybe he wanted his disciples to understand that this really was the Christ. So verse 20, so when the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee. Jesus understood, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Can't you imagine Jesus doing that, just touching somebody? You know, just think what a miracle that must have been. Whenever you see a person who's totally blind, you know, the eyes normally don't look quite right. You know, you can almost tell it from a distance that they can't see. Can't you imagine the life that came as Jesus touched those eyes and they received sight? And then in verse 22, then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way. So in other words, I've answered the question. He answered the question not by words, but he answered the question by action. So it says, Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. So there Jesus himself describes the ministry that he had. And really, this is something that will condemn the people at the time of Christ who rejected him. In John chapter 3, we see Nicodemus saying, we know that you are a man that comes from God, or that came from God, because no man could do the works that thou doest unless God be with him. And yet they continued just rejecting, rejecting, and rejecting. So here we have Jesus showing the power of the ministry that he had. And then Jesus continued and he says, And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now what did he mean by that word offended? He says, Blessed is he that shall not be offended in me, because they were waiting for their Messiah, but you see, their concept of the Messiah was not Jesus' concept of the Messiah, at least in his first coming. They were looking for a military leader, and so what Jesus was really saying here was blessed is someone who can accept me as the Messiah, but I'm not doing the things that they want me to do. The things that they wanted Jesus to do would be to use this miraculous power that he had to throw the Romans out of the land, and they could have their liberty back to their country. That's what they were thinking, but Jesus was thinking of something that was much more deep. So that's why he said, Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, so they went back to John the Baptist. Jesus began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Raiment would mean garments. Behold, they who are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea. I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. So there is more than one reference to the ministry of John the Baptist that was in the Old Testament. And Jesus continues and he says, For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Well, that's high praise. You know, when you think of some of these great leaders of the Old Testament, like one that comes to my mind that was a man that I'd love to meet someday and should meet him soon, is the prophet Daniel, for example. You know, what a wonderful human being he was. And when you read the book of Daniel, when you read and study carefully those 12 chapters, you can't find really any flaw in the man. Everything he said and did seemed to be right and right on. And yet, you see, others, you know, like David, the warrior king, and he was one who did fail the Lord so many times, and yet he also repented, and the Lord said of him, He's a man after my own heart. God said that about David before he was even born. But anyway, there are many leaders. And yet, you see, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament was John the Baptist. And the Lord had saved the last one, the greatest one, to be last. So when Jesus gives this praise of John the Baptist, and he had such a relatively small ministry, small in duration of time anyway, and then was so quickly shut up in prison, we can imagine that the relationship that he had with Almighty God must have been very, very close. There was an interior life that John the Baptist must have had that only just a crack of it showed in those few months when he was free to fulfill his ministry. But again, just like with Jesus, there were 30 years that both of them had in obscurity, and they were not known to the world. But there's where their roots went down deep. And then when it did happen that they were put forth into the public ministry, all those years of preparation indeed did count. So at any rate, in verse 28 again, he says, "For I say to you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now when he says least in the kingdom of God, that would refer to the church. And he said, "He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." How would any one of us be greater than John the Baptist? Well, we're greater in the sense that we have greater privileges. For one thing, in the New Testament, we have God the Holy Spirit residing actually within us. The Holy Spirit had come upon people in the Old Testament, but never had lived actually within them. And yet, this is our privilege as part of the New Testament. We know that the gates of heaven are open unto us, and therefore to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We go immediately to be with the Lord, which is something that was not the lot of those that lived in the Old Testament. We also belong to the very body of Christ. He is the vine, and we are the branches. We partake of communion. We partake of the very body and the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We have the grace of God that is within us, and we can go on and on with privileges that we do have. So there's Jesus, remember, you see, is still with that old dispensation, and yet he's looking forward to the new dispensation, which would be the church age. So he says, "He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And all the people that heard him and the tax collectors justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Now watch the people that should have been the leaders, though, and the religious leaders. It says, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves." They rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by him. You see, they refused to bend down in the baptism that John offered. And the Lord said, "Whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like?" And then he gives an answer to his own question. And he says, "They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he hath a demon.'" And then verse 34, "On the other hand now, the Son of Man is come, eating and drinking," kind of the opposite of John the Baptist, "and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children." So what Jesus was saying is, there's a certain type of mentality that exists in people where no matter what is done, they will find some excuse not to believe. Some kids, some little children like to be obnoxious. And no matter what you do, you can't please them. You can even take them to Disneyland. You know, well, they don't like it. And there's a type of mentality. There's nothing that will please them. And here Jesus shows that, okay, if you want to be strict and severe, John the Baptist was one that came that was strict and severe. And was pretty heavy in his message, and they rejected him. Jesus, on the other hand, came eating and drinking, and yet they rejected him. No matter what happens, because the heart was evil, there was a rejection. And then he ends up by saying, "But wisdom is justified of all her children." You see, now her children would mean her works. And you see, the lives of the Pharisees showed forth what type of a wisdom that they had, and they had a wisdom that was not of God. It was merely of man, or even worse, of their father, who was the devil. And remember there's a time when this man came up to Jesus, I believe it was a lawyer, and he said, you know, what work must I do? And Jesus wanted him to do the work of his father Abraham, which was that he would believe. You see, the work that God wants us of today primarily is that we believe and trust in Jesus Christ. But they wouldn't do that. There was no way that they wanted to be affiliated with Jesus. So wisdom is justified of all her children. By their fruits you shall know them. Now, next thing that happens is we have a different type of a situation where Jesus goes into the home of a Pharisee. It says in verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him, that is, desired Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And you might say, well, now, hey, wait a minute, here's a good Pharisee, because he invited Jesus to come into his home to have something to eat. Not so. You see, the context, as we're going to read later on, shows that he did this as kind of a lark. In other words, let me see what his, I just want to get a closer look, you know, but it was a haughty, cold attitude that he did have. So there was no respect that the Pharisee really had for Jesus. And then when it says here in the second half of verse 36, and he went into the Pharisee's house, when they had this kind of a big dinner like this, this would really be in the outer courtyard, was where they probably were. Anyway, in verse 37 it says, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Probably this would mean she was a prostitute. It says, when she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. So here's one whose heart was touched by Jesus as she saw what he did and heard what he said. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping. You know, it's an interesting thing. When the Lord sometimes gets very, very close to us, I don't know what it is, but many times the only response that we can give is that we begin to weep before the Lord. And this was what happened to her. She was very close physically to Jesus. She stood at his feet behind him, not facing him, but behind him, weeping. And then it says she began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. It would be a very, very unusual thing with the customs of those days for a woman to let her hair down. And yet she used it as kind of a towel, as it were. And it was an extreme sign of love for Jesus. Now, when the Pharisee who had bidden him, that is Jesus, saw what the woman was doing, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, namely Jesus, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner. The Pharisee wouldn't allow her to touch him. So Jesus caught on to what was happening. It says, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, so that's the Pharisee's name, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. So he says, speak out, what do you have? So there was a certain creditor, this is Jesus speaking now, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So the other won 10 times as much as the other. And when they had nothing to pay, neither one of them, the idea is, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose, and we can almost see the sarcasm coming, well, I suppose would be the way that he would say it. So I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He said unto him, thou hast judged rightly. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, which would be a custom in those days, as you would receive someone for a meal. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. So there Jesus does it again with those words that they hate to hear, because you see, who can forgive sin but God himself? So Jesus looks unto her and says, thy sins are forgiven. And they that were eating with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Well, God himself. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Praise the name of the Lord for that. Now, it's an interesting thing here. There's a little bit of a faith work sort of a thing that we might notice. You see, the thing that Jesus dismissed her with, he didn't say, your works have saved you, but rather he said, your faith hath saved you. But on the other hand, when he talked about her to Simon the Pharisee, he said, he gave the emphasis on her works. You see, and the reason that Jesus did that was that only through her works could Simon see the proof of her faith. See, a lot of people go around and they'll say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, you know, I've got faith, and so on and so forth. But the book of James has a lot to say about this. And you see, there's a verse in there that says, faith without works is dead. And what is involved there is that if we really do have faith, is going to show itself in the type of life that we lead, in what we say, in what we do, and the fidelity that we have to the Word of God. So therefore, as he saw her works, that was the means that Simon had to arrive at the fact she must have had faith, and then Jesus said, yea, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. So praise the name of the Lord. Now, I mentioned before we started the Gospel of Luke that women played more of a prominent part in the narration that Luke has of the ministry of Jesus than other Gospels. And here's another example of that. And it says, and it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So glad tidings could be just as well, the word gospel. Jesus went around preaching the gospel everywhere he went. I like glad tidings a lot better than I do gospel, because gospel is not really understood. So Jesus went around and he was saying, he was showing who he was, and he was showing that there could be peace with God to those that would believe in him and those that would trust in him. And believe me, that's good news. So it says, and it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, the 12 apostles. So remember, it wasn't by accident that Jesus chose 12. There were 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, and from thence came the 12 tribes, whereby the nation evolved. But also there are 12 that will judge the 12 tribes of Israel that are from the New Testament. And these are the 12 apostles. So anyway, the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And starts giving some examples. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 demons. Imagine that. The thing that baffles the mind is that, you know, she was such a wicked individual that there were 7 demons within her that that the Lord cast out, and yet she was the first one that the scriptures mention Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. And then another woman was Joanna, the wife of Cusis, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who ministered unto him of their substance. That'd be really neat, just to wait on the Lord and minister to him. Probably what they did was they took care of the meals and the clothing and sewing and whatever may be needed. They did, whatever they could. But, the Lord honors us in that he allows us to minister to him. You have to go a little ways in the spiritual life until you can catch that concept. See, some people, when they're new Christians, will come to the Lord and they realize the goodness of God, and they realize the mercy of God, and that their sins are forgiven. They realize that they're new creatures in Christ, and they have new life, and they want to tell the good news of Jesus, but they never quite get the concept that the Lord, in a certain sense, has feelings as we do, and is one who appreciates the attention that we give to Him in our own personal lives. That takes a while to grasp. There's a beautiful area in the Acts of the Apostles where it kind of mentions that. Let's go to that for just a minute. It's in Acts chapter 13 is one place where that is mentioned. So there's the Gospel of John, Acts, and then we have chapter 13. And here's a couple of interesting verses. It really fascinated me when I read this one time. So in Acts 13:1 it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And then verse 2 says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them.'" But here it says that they ministered to the Lord. How were they ministering to the Lord? Well, they probably were worshiping Him, just like we were doing a few minutes ago before the teaching began. But that's actually a way to serve and give respect and give honor unto the Lord. So we have that opportunity. Praise God. So then in verse 4, it says back in Luke chapter 8, it says, "And when many people were gathered together and were come to Him out of every city, He spoke by a parable." Now, a parable will give a truth, but yet the meaning is not readily evident. And it says, and Jesus gives this parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture." In verse 7, there's a third type, and it says, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it." And then fourthly, "And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bore fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now what he's saying really is that the meaning of this cannot be understood with the natural intelligence, but you have to hear, as it were, with your heart. See, everybody there that was standing around listening to Jesus did have ears. "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." But you see, sometimes we have to hear and understand, not with the natural gray matter up here, but we listen and understand with the heart. And if the heart is wrong, you can't understand anything. So anyway, there were four types there. First of all, there was the seed by the wayside. And then there was, second, the seed that fell upon the rock or stony ground and couldn't get through the rock and go down deep, is the idea. Thirdly, there was the seed that fell among thorns. And fourthly, there was the good ground. And so now notice, with regard to the wayside, the fowls came and devoured it in verse 5. In verse 6, see, it fell on a rock, and the moisture is as the roots would go down into the earth, and there could be life, therefore, that would come to the seed as it would grow, but it lacked moisture. Why? Because it was on a rock, and the roots couldn't go through the rock. The roots could go through the earth, but not through the rock. And then, thirdly, the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And then here's the good ground. Now, Jesus said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" You see, it wasn't real readily understood. And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might see not, and hearing they might not understand." There's a certain point when, it's, as it were, the Holy Spirit will no longer deal with people. He will work and work and work. And we had that back in Genesis before the flood began. He says, "My spirit will no longer strive with man." And he just the flood came, and that was it. Now also, too, as the Pharisees over a period of time, they resisted and they resisted and they resisted, then Jesus continued, but he gave it in a form that they couldn't understand because their heart was wrong. So he says, they don't understand it, but I'm going to explain it to you, and you're going to understand. So in verse 11, he says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil. See, whenever you're reading the parables, the birds of the air, the fowls, is a bad thing, because the meaning of it, as Jesus gives here, is the devil himself. So then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their, now notice it doesn't say minds, but it says out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And then verse 13 says, they on the rock are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. See, a lot of people are saved at some type of an emotional experience. There's a lot of singing going on, and there's a lot of love that is expressed there, and they say, wow, this is really the way to go. Why would you go for this Christianity? You see, and they expect their walk is going to be along the same way that the Sunday night service might be, or whatever it may be. So it says, they receive the word with joy. And it says, and these have no root, who for a while believe, and then it says, and in time of testing fall away. Matthew, when he relates this, talks about persecution. So in other words, there's a time when it's joyous, when we're all together, but then when Monday morning comes, as we all go our separate ways and we're more or less surrounded with the unbeliever, there can often be a testing that takes place. So he says, in time of testing they fall away. And then verse 14, and they that fell among thorns are they who, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. See, they never really enter into the full stature of what the Lord has for them. So the problem would be in verse 12, the devil comes in and just there's really a struggle that goes on, and he seems to win. And then there is on the rock, that they can't handle the persecution. Those with the thorns, they want both, and they want to have their cake and eat it too. Oh yes, they love the Lord, but on the other hand, they're really out to make a name for themselves in the business world or whatever, and they forget that sometimes you need to have a very light touch with the world. One of the admonitions that again and again and again is in the Word of God, that we need to have a light touch with the world. See, some people will just plunge into the worldly things, and they never will take time to reflect or to pray or to try to get close to the Lord. For some people, I was taking a walk this afternoon and praying to the Lord about this evening, and I remember I saw a man that was just working. And I've never seen that man when he wasn't working. Sunday is just absolutely nothing. He was doing heavy labor, really, in his barn or in his shed, and he just, you know, totally immersed with every bit of energy that he has. And we have to be so careful of that, because there's a type of human being that wants to have everything that the Lord has, and yet he wants to have total, full contact with the world. And I don't think it can work that way. By and large, it's just not the way to go. So in verse 14 it says, and they that fell among thorns are they who, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But then finally, the fourth type, but that on the good ground are they who, in an honest and good heart, now notice the word heart again, having heard the word, keep it. See, it's one thing to hear the word, it's another thing to put it into practice. We're told, be ye not hearers of the word, but doers also. So having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. So let's remember that it's really neat to be here in a little Bible study this evening and to get to know the word. And this can mean a certain amount of knowledge that we have, but let's remember that also hand in hand with this is the fact that we need to have a heart that totally is committed and belongs to the Lord. Back in the book of Proverbs in chapter, we don't need to turn to it, but in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26, there's a famous verse, and it says, "Son, give me thy heart." He didn't ask for your mind, but he says, "Give me your heart." And also, too, with regard to this fruit situation, let's go to John chapter 15. So go ahead a few pages and look at verse 2. So the Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 2. Now notice what it says here. Jesus at the Last Supper says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now notice, here's what I wanted to point out. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." The Lord is very interested in fruit in our lives. Okay, "every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Now, another word for purge would be cleanses it. Sometimes there are trials that we go through that are very severe and they're very heavy, but they have sometimes the effect in our lives is that we're able to produce more. And there's a cleanness in our lives. It's like the dross is taken away when gold is put into the fire. And so therefore, as we come to the Lord, he takes us as we are. We're born again as new creatures. But yet there's a lot of mental attitudes. There's a lot of habits. There's a lot of ways of thinking that kind of need to be cleaned out. And when we're really seeking the Lord, this oftentimes is allowed for a purpose. Now, the purpose is that we may bring forth a great amount of fruit. And then Jesus says in verse 3, John 15, 3, he says, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." You know, like, if you say to yourself, "Well, boy, I really want to bear fruit for the Lord. I know that salvation is not by works, but it's by faith. But now that I am saved, I want to have fruit for the Lord." What is a real means where I can bring forth fruit unto the Lord? You know, do I go out and do a lot of things? Well, that's part of it, but we have to know how to be led of the Spirit. And when Matthew gives this account, he gives it a little bit differently than Luke. There's no contradiction between the two, but he emphasizes some different details. Go to Matthew chapter 13, and let me show you something here. And I want to point out what a great part the Word plays in bearing fruit. See, some people want to go to the Lord, and they love to go to prayer meetings, and they love to do things for the Lord, but they don't get into the Word the way that they really should. Now, here in Matthew chapter 13, look at Matthew 13 and verse 19. Now, this is the explanation that Jesus gives in the Matthew account. So, Matthew 13, 19, Jesus says, 18 says, "Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom," now watch it, "and understandeth it not." So in other words, you hear the word and you understand it not. See, one of the best ways to get to understand the word is to get a lot of word within you, and then you begin to see all these cross-references and you don't get confused. See? So what, anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside, and so forth. Now, notice in verse 23, here Matthew gives he relates what Jesus said about the good seed, the fourth type that really brought forth fruit. But now notice again the emphasis on the word. He says, "But he that receives seed in the good ground is he," now watch very carefully, "he that," number one, "heareth the word and understandeth it, who also beareth fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30-fold. You see? So you need to get into the Word. You need to hear the Word. But there also is a need for that understanding of the Word. I wish I had known this in the first 40 years of my life. If I had really watched that and read that, I think I would have put a lot more emphasis in the first 40 years of my life on getting into the Word. Because, you see, it's the Word that builds faith and it builds strength. We have in the book of Romans chapter 10 verse 14 said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So in other words, insofar as you get into the word, then will come a faith. So one of the reasons that I love to spend time in the word is that I know that as I spend time in the Word, that it's going to raise my faith level. It's just automatic, because man is composed of body, soul, and spirit. I feed my body with food of some type, you know, like you could say steak. I feed my mind with some type of news that would be, you know, that I would get in a magazine or something like that. But the food that God has designed for the spirit is the Word of God. We're constructed that way. And as we get into the Word, the faith level will rise. It really hurts me when I run across so many people who kind of have the attitude, well, I just hope somehow or other that I can squeeze, you know, through those pearly gates. Just hope that I can just kind of squeeze through those pearly gates. That's not what the Word of God teaches. You know, in 2 Peter, it talks about having an abundant entrance. You see, the Lord doesn't want us just to slide in any more than you want to just have a crust of bread on the table for your children, and they have a very imbalanced diet. You want to have them have the richness of the table and the fullness thereof. You see, but people say, oh, I just want to squeeze in. But the Word of God teaches us that the Lord would have much fruit in our lives, and that there would be an abundant entrance. Because, you see, although we work down here upon this earth, we have a light contact with this world as far as the making of riches and acquiring honors and whatever, and our real heart is in the life to come. You see, praise God. So, it's kind of sad in a way when you read this very famous parable of the sower, in that three out of the four types didn't do too well, did they? It was only the fourth. But thank God, that fourth that had the good seed, some brought forth fruit 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So we thank the Lord for that. One other thing too, with regard to, you know, we get into the Word and we want to know and learn and we want to have fruit in our lives. You say, I really want to have fruit in my life. Is there any shortcut that you know? I'm into the Word, but I want to practice the Word in everyday life. There's a phrase that's kind of been on my heart the last several weeks for some reason or another, and I want to share it with you. Right after Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there's the book of Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. I think this is a key. Seems to me this is a key to bringing forth a lot of fruit in your life. So Galatians, the book of Galatians, and chapter 5 and verse 13. Now notice what it says, Galatians 5:13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Okay, praise the Lord for that. We're called into liberty. And then he says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And here it is, but by love serve one another. I like that. To me, that is a shortcut to sanctity, to perfection that the Lord, the Father wants. By love serve one another. So we walk around this earth from morning until night, 7 days a week, and the mentality that we have is that we are servants, and we serve not in haughtiness, but we serve in love. So there it is, by love, serve one another. Wouldn't that be neat if every Christian on the face of the earth could really practice that? By love, continually, constantly, we serve one another. And then Jesus says in verse 4, or Paul says in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. He says there were hundreds of rules and regulations and injunctions and all that. We're back in the Old Testament. But he says, for all the law, on the other hand, is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if we have that high form of love, that agape love, that supernatural love that only can be possessed by those that have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, and by love we serve one another, what a blessed community we can have in the Christian walk. Okay, we better get moving on now. So then, back in Luke chapter 8 and verse 16, this has to do with fruit. See, it's fitted right in here because it's a natural follow from what we had so far about bearing fruit in our lives. He says, no man, when he hath lighted a lamp, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a lampstand, that they who enter in may see the light. You see, if we're really if we're really following the Lord, what is our witness like? What do the people that work with us think of us? What do the neighbors think of us? What do the fellow Christians think of us? In other words, what is our witness like in everything that we do? See, again, so, but setteth it on a lampstand that they who enter in may see the light. Let the world see that indeed we love the Lord by everything that is within our lives. No such thing as secret Christians. Now, then verse 17, he says, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hidden that shall not be known and come to light. Take heed, therefore, how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. So here then, verse 17, it's an interesting thing. As we try to let our light shine, sometimes our motives and our intentions are misunderstood, and the Lord, thank God, knows the counsels of the heart. And when our heart is right, there's a time, even though we may not be justified by man, we know that we'll be justified by the Lord. Or vice versa, if someone does evil and looks on the surface to be, you know, pretty good, but there's a lot of dark places, there's going to be a time when everything is going to be made manifest. Because of this verse, when some people are accused of certain things, you know, they're very much at ease. And they'll just say, well, it says in the Word, in Luke chapter 8, verse 17, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest. So I'm not going to try to justify myself. The whole thing is going to come to light later on. And then shall all know with the light that is given of God. So then also the verse 18 fits in with this parable of the sower, and it's almost like we need to continually move ahead, because if we don't move ahead, standing still is almost like losing what we think we have. It says here in verse 18, take heed therefore how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. So in other words, we need to grow in the Lord and to keep moving on, and the Lord gives us more as we seek more. But if we get that very indifferent attitude, it's almost like you're standing still, but the escalator is going down. You need to keep moving ahead a little bit, even to stand still sometimes, because of the onslaught of the worldliness that is about us. We need to move forward. Now, then he talks about new relationships. Now, this was primarily intended not so much at us, but at the Jews, although it has a relationship to us too. Now, his mother, Mary, comes around. So it says in verse 19, then came to him his mother and his brethren. Now, his mother would be Mary, and his brethren would be his brothers, really his half-brothers, and could not come to him because of the crowd. There was just crowds around Jesus they couldn't get through. And it was told him, it was told Jesus by certain people understood who said, thy mother and thy brethren stand outside desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, and now notice what Jesus had to say, because this is much misunderstood. And he says, my mother and my brethren are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now, some people will say that Jesus was taking a cut at his mother and saying, well, she's not that important, and my brothers aren't that important. Well, no, that really wasn't what he was saying. What he was trying to get across was this. The Jews had a fierce national pride, and they felt that they were right in God's eyes because of bloodlines, physical bloodlines. We are children of Abraham. You know, and then John the Baptist said, look at, he says, God can raise up, you know, children from these stones that are here. And what he was saying was, don't rely on the fact that you happen to be born a physical Jew. Now, therefore, when a relative came, his mother and his half-brothers, someone related to him by blood, you might say, then they said, hey, make way for them. But Jesus said very carefully, now notice verse 21, and he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now, his mother, we know from the Magnificat, was one who certainly had a very close relationship by the fact that she could speak such high praise to the Lord, and that Magnificat, she knew the scriptures, and she was chosen by God for the great task of bearing the very Son of the living God. And so they at least Mary, maybe not the brothers at this time, but Mary qualified. But he was saying the new relationship is not according to a bloodline, but rather they who hear the word of God and will follow it. Don't get so wrapped up in nationalistic pride, is what he was saying. But it wasn't a cut against his mother. It would have been if she wasn't following his word, but we have much indication in the scriptures that she was very holy before the Lord. The angel Gabriel himself said, highly favored. And it's very rare that the angel Gabriel would say that to a human being. Daniel and John are the only two that I can think of right now that were given that type of a salutation. So in another sense, you know, you could say Jesus was saying, you know, sure, she's close to me, you know, but not so much because of blood, but rather she heard the word and she followed it. Now, the next thing is that we see there's a section in here that is very, very interesting, and this is one that the liberal scholars just hate. You know, when the liberal school of theology will go through this Gospel of Luke, they will, they'll dismiss many of the healings that supposedly take place, they say, and they say, well, it was a psychosomatic healing. You know, they got all excited because of the crowd and this and that and the other thing, and therefore they weren't really sick. They just thought they were sick. However, they have problems with this particular situation here where Jesus stills the wind and the sea. So it says, now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a boat with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and were in jeopardy. Do you have any crises? Any of you ever had any crises in your life where, you know, the boat is being filled with water and you're in jeopardy and the Lord seems to be asleep? You know, Lord, Lord, where are you? You know, what's going on here? I'm going down. Where are you, Lord? And it seems like the Lord is asleep. Then verse 24 says, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. Now, praise God. Look at the faith that Jesus had. He rebuked the wind and the sea. Now remember, Jesus exercised his faith, but the power came by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. You see, Jesus had no more advantage really than you and I. There was an anointing upon his life, but the anointing of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And then he says something that I think is very interesting to us. And what he's telling us here in verse 25 is that we should do in like manner. And in verse 25, so Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea. And then verse 25 says, and he said unto them, where's your faith? Almost like, I was asleep. Why didn't you leave me alone? Why didn't you do it? You see? Can't you believe as I do? Can't you trust God as I do? And so on and so forth. And so I think this is really a beautiful thing. He was rebuking them for their lack of faith, but it gives us courage when we come across any type of a situation, whether it be with regard to a healing, whether it would be to any type of a natural disaster, or whatever it may be. You know, we have that ability within us to do the same because of the presence of the Holy Spirit that is within us. And I have run across instances recently where people have used that type of a faith. There was one man that I know of who was in a town, and there was a tornado coming, and he saw that it was just going to wreak havoc over the city, and then he just took his Bible. He and his wife got out of the car. They saw it coming. They took their Bibles. They were strong, believing Christians, and they just rebuked that tornado that was coming down upon the city. And then as they did that with strong faith, two people, and the next day, the paper said for some reason, you know, this twister that was coming just flipped up and then spilled out over the gulf and dissipated itself totally. it was the power of people that took authority over a natural disaster. There's some other people that I know, they had a job to do. They were working in maintenance, in construction. They were outside, and it was going to rain, and the work that they were doing was going to be ruined. And they just took authority over that, and there was going to be no water that was going to ruin their work until they were finished. And then all of a sudden, the clouds just parted where they were, and there was rain all around them. But when they had finished their work, then the clouds closed up again, and it rained. But the Lord held it off until they were finished. See, now let's try this again. So we have verse 24, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where's your faith? See, that encourages us. See, all authority is given under heaven and earth is given unto Jesus. And now in the new dispensation, he says, Go ye therefore into all nations. And we use that power that the Lord has given to us. So where is your faith? And they being afraid marvel, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, the next situation again is the mighty power of Jesus, the blessing that Jesus is to human beings upon this life. And it says in verse 26, And they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes. Some translations would have Gadarenes. They actually were descendants of the tribe of Gad. One of the 12 tribes is the tribe of Gad, and this was a people that lived in that area. So this would be Gerasenes or Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man who had demons for a long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. In verse 29, parenthesis, For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For often it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he broke the bonds and was driven of the demon into the wilderness. So that's just a little bit of background, close parenthesis. Then Luke continues, And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many demons were entered into him. So in a sense, it was the demons that were speaking forth here. Back in verse 28, he says, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? You see how quickly the demons were able to catch on who Jesus was? And then there were many demons that were entered into this particular man. Now remember, there's one devil who is Satan, and there are many demons. One devil who is Satan, many demons. Then it says in verse 31, And they besought him that he would, this would be the demons, besought him, Jesus, that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Now, into the deep would mean into the abuso, or into this shaft that goes down somewhere into the center of the earth. See, in the center of the earth is a place of incarceration for the spirits of those who are unrighteous when they die, but also apparently there's a section where some of these fallen angels are who kept not their first estate, as it mentions in the book of Jude, and they would much rather be here and have some measure of freedom within something rather than put there. So at any rate, it says then in verse 32, And there was there a herd of many swine or pigs feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would allow them to enter into them. And Jesus granted them their request, and he permitted them. Then went the demons out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake, and were choked. See, it's an interesting thing. You may say, now, where are those demons that went into the pigs back there in, let's say, 30 to 31, 32 AD, that you know, this time frame were? Are they dead or are they alive? They're alive and still around. See, now, remember, sometimes people will get into, you know, into these seances and that sort of a thing. They get involved with the occult, and they'll say, well, my gosh, you know, this particular spirit, you know, told me certain things that happened between me and my grandfather when I was a little girl or whatever, and no one knew what was said except just the two of us, or whatever it may be. Not necessarily a good spirit. In fact, if it would be a seance, it definitely would be a bad spirit. But remember, you see, the spirits are around, and they're not limited by time. And so therefore, there could be something from the distant past in your life or your grandfather's life that they would know about that could surface in one of these situations with the occult. And therefore, remember that we want no involvement whatsoever, because these same demons that went into the pigs are still around planet Earth somewhere. And they have a natural knowledge. So then in verse 34 it says, when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the demons were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they also who saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the demons was healed. So here you see this man was possessed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gerasenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they're taken with great fear, and he went up into the boat and returned. Now this fear that they had, you see, wasn't necessarily a good fear. It was, they were shook up at the situation, but also, I think that, you know, some of the other Gospels bring this out a little bit more clearly. They were very saddened over the fact that they lost the pigs. See, that was some money for them. The pigs went into the ocean and drowned. They lost some money, and they were afraid that there might be some more of this, so they wanted Jesus out of town. So they esteemed their financial gain more than the peace and safety of mind of the man that was possessed. What does that show? It shows a hardness of heart on the part of the ones who owned the livestock there. Okay, so Jesus, they asked Jesus to leave. I can't see myself being around and ever asking Jesus to leave. Jesus, you stay. But their hearts weren't right. Then verse 38 says, now the man out of whom the demons were departed besought him that he might be with him. He said, I want to stay with you, Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to thine own house and show what great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done unto him. And boy, he had a strong witness. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. So this man went around, and he really publicized the goodness of the Lord, and therefore a good number of the people, therefore, were very happy to see Jesus. You know, sometimes it irritates me a little bit. Well, I know that there's somebody in a group of Christians together that has a beautiful testimony of what the Lord has done in a life. The Lord has blessed some way or other, and yet they say, well, I just didn't want to get up because I'm kind of shy or whatever. Well, I kind of feel all of us to a degree are shy, but what we need to do is we need to publish the great things that the Lord has done, even the little things. We shouldn't hold back so much. We should be, say, Lord, give me a testimony today, something that can uplift your name. That's the purpose of these praise reports that people have. And we say, hey, I got a praise report. The Lord did something for me. The Lord did something for my children. The Lord did something for my next door neighbor. But don't keep it a secret. Let it out. In other words, when we read the newspapers, we certainly see the power of the enemy working in our society. We may not control the newspaper system the way that we'd like to, but we certainly can use our voices to proclaim the good things that the Lord has done. So let's not ever hold back. Now there's another miracle of healing with verse 41, and it says, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had an only daughter. He had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went, as Jesus went, in other words, to help this fellow, Jairus, the people crowded him. Okay, now starting with verse 43, as Jesus is on his way, we have an incident that takes place as Jesus goes towards the home of Jairus. So here it says, and a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, so in other words, she was hemorrhaging, who had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed by any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched, in other words, ceased. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude crowd thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that power is gone out of me." Now you see, what she did was she had that point of contact. She touched the hem of his garment, and that was the point of the releasing of her faith. See, that's why sometimes there's a use of oil when a person will be prayed over. And as the oil goes on the forehead or some part of the body, it's a point of contact where the faith can be released. Sometimes hands are laid, and therefore as the person feels the hands there, it's a moment whereby they can release that faith. For her, it was touching his garment. Now, the thing is, there's a power of God that sometimes does go through that very instrument. And so Jesus sensed that there was a power that actually went through him, because it was a spiritual thing, and he noticed it. When you study the lives of some of these evangelists that have been used of God in mighty ways, and where they have prayed for the sick, you know, for hours and hours and hours on the mission somewhere, whatever, they'll say that they are so limp afterwards, sometimes they have to be virtually carried away from the platform where they are. They're so drained because there is that power dimension that has flowed through them out into the people that are being healed by the power. So it says here in verse 46 again, "And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that power is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee well. Go in peace." See, now this is a time when her faith was working. He said, "Thy faith hath made thee well. Go in peace." Now, continuing with the incident of Jairus now, "While he yet spoke, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." So it's too late. Let's not, there's no use, she's dead. "But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, only believe." It's a very beautiful song called Only Believe. How many have ever heard that? Only believe. Praise the Lord. So right from the mouth of Jesus, "Fear not, only believe, and she shall be made well." Praise God. "And when he came into the house, he allowed no man to go in except Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden." Now, as he went in there to perform this mighty miracle, you may say, why did he keep these other people out? Well, I don't know for sure, but the reason that I suspect is because that Jesus was operating under a faith that he needed, and he wanted to be surrounded by believers. And so many times the crowd would be mocking, and they almost cancel the faith, see, of those that are there that are believing. You see, it says that Jesus at one time went to Nazareth, and it says there he could do no mighty work, but he just healed a few sick people because the unbelief of the people that knew him was so great, it virtually blocked the power of God from working. And so I've seen sometimes in the 10 years that I've had in the charismatic experience, sometimes when you're at prayer meetings or services when the power of God will move, many times I've seen great things happen towards the very end. I can remember one time in particular when we were at a meeting that started about 7 o'clock and things went along fine from 7 until 8 and from 8 till 9 and from 9 to 10, and then people began going away, but there's some people that were just really thirsting for more of the things of God, and they stayed later, even until, you know, after 10 until 11, 12, and even after midnight. And those that were there were really, really hungry for anything that God might have. They didn't want to leave, you know, whilst anything at all could possibly happen. And then there was a move of God that was fantastic. And there was, beautiful prophecies that came forth, healings that came forth. But the group that was there at that time were those that were so thirsty they would almost put up with anything, you see, because they wanted more of the Lord. And so I think what Jesus did was get, he didn't want those people that were not believing to be around. So at any rate, again in verse 51 it says, "And came into the house, he allowed no man to go in except Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out." This is interesting here, as Jesus said that, you know, she's not dead. And it says, they laughed him to scorn. Probably in our witness for Jesus, there are times when we're going to be laughed to scorn, where you get those sneers, those smirks, those knowing looks from people kind of behind your back because of what you stand for and what you're saying. Well, when that happens next time, if it does, remember, they laughed Jesus to scorn. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again. You see, what death really comes when the spirit leaves the body. If the spirit would ever return to the body, there would be life. Sometimes the spirit departs, and medical machines can keep people alive in a sense that they're not really alive. Their heart may be pumping and they may be breathing on all these machines or whatever, but death has taken place whenever the spirit leaves. That is death. So here the spirit came back again, and her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. He commanded to give her food, or as probably a better translation would be meat. She wasn't a vegetarian. Praise the Lord. And then it says, and her parents were amazed, and he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. So he didn't want any move against him before it was time. So as we think of Jesus and what he did, as we go through the days of this coming week, let's remember everything that the Lord did was merciful tonight. Everything was good. Everything was to benefit. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's take heart because of what we've read and heard tonight, and let's, with new hearts, love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude with a prayer of reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, but if anybody here or listening to the tape sometime doesn't really know Jesus, if you say this from your heart, it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.